with today's sermon. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word and on a kind of a large quantity of it and a wide view of topics, I pray that you would give us hearts that can take in and apply these things, even though there could be many applications in many different directions. I pray that you would use these principles from your word to strengthen our resolve and our vision for what you want to do through us in our homes. I pray that you would help me to speak of these things in a way that's accurate to your word and that is easy to understand. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we looked at the first five biblical uses of the home based on a survey of a couple thousand verses throughout the Bible that have the word home or house or tent or dwelling in them. And we looked at the importance last week of building godly foundations for our home, of the extension of the family. The scriptures have a theme of families expanding and extending their influence into the world. We looked at principles of keeping the household clean, pure, and secure, protected. We looked at the importance of cooking and eating in the home, which is a surprising biblical pattern that we need to apply in our own culture today, which has moved away from that, and in practicing hospitality. Many, many examples throughout Scripture of that. This week, I want to look at five more trends that I noticed and in this study, many of them moving more in the outreach direction. To begin with, this may not be a huge theme throughout the Bible, but it is there, that homes were a place where productive labor happened. When there were fields and vineyards around the house that were where people worked to produce food, and then they would bring the food into their house. The house itself was also a place where productive labor was done. In 2 Kings 4, when Elisha met this widow who had run out of money, he gives her a project to do that is based inside her house. She goes out to get to collect jars, brings them into her house, and God gives her the miracle of the jar of oil that doesn't run out. And so inside the house with her children, she fills up all these jars, and then she starts an olive oil selling business. This was God's provision for the need of this particular woman. In Proverbs 31, we also see a woman who is very productive and who's doing a lot of work, but that work is centered out of her home. She buys a field. She plants a vineyard. She perceives that her produce is profitable, or her merchandise, that what she makes could make money. Her lamp does not go out at night. Where is she at night with the lamp on? She's at home, apparently making things. She puts her hands to the distaff, her hands hold the spindle. These were tools for spinning wool into yarn, and then making the yarn into textile fabrics. She makes linen garments, verse 24, and sells them and delivers sashes or belts to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She does not eat the bread of idleness in her home. She's productive. She finds things that she enjoys doing, that she can do, that God's given her the resources to do, and she makes her home productive. Is that just an Old Testament thing? No, we see it in the New Testament too. In Acts 9, we see Dorcas. When she dies, what is she remembered for? She had spent her life making clothes for poor people. Productive labor in her home, even though it wasn't money making, it was productive labor, helping the poor by making clothes for them. In Acts 18, we see a home-based tent-making business, Aquila and Priscilla. Probably what they had was one of these things where there was a workshop on the ground floor of the house where they and Paul together worked at preparing leather into tents, and then they lived in the upstairs apartment of the building. In 1 Timothy 5, we see the principle again. The Christian home is to be characterized by good works, not by idleness. If a widow wants to be supported by the church, she needs to have lived a life of productive labor in God's kingdom. And Paul warns Timothy against supporting women who are going to be idle and busybodies. Now, the Bible does not demand that the breadwinner only work from home. That's not the application I want to take from this. The application is, are you making your home a place of productivity? Have you looked to the ways that you could build productivity into your home? There is the sixth biblical principle for the use of the home. Number seven is instruction. You know, before the year 1900, church buildings were not made with Sunday school rooms. If you look at the architecture of old church buildings, they don't have a Sunday school wing if they were made pretty much before 1900. As American families have bought into humanism, they have shifted the discipleship of their children towards professionals in an institution. I believe the church has gone right along with that trend, not purposefully trying to do anything wrong, and I'm not campaigning against Sunday schools. Sunday schools were a great idea. They were originally an outreach to children who never went to church. People in churches would send members into the downtown area to try to gather up children who weren't going to be in church and try to give them some Bible teaching. That was a great thing. And there's nothing wrong with having, you know, people in the church teach your children too. There's nothing wrong with getting tutoring from other believers. But my point is that when we look at what the Bible says about the house is clearly a place for instructions, especially instruction of the children in the household. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says that he chose Abraham in order that Abraham would command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. It was God's will for Abraham to command his children and his slaves to keep the way of the Lord. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after Moses gives the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, then in chapter 6, as we read responsively, he says, you shall teach these Ten Commandments diligently. Well, actually, it's more than the Ten Commandments, because he said the rules, the statutes, and the judgments. Those are the three, the legislative, the executive orders, and the judicial measures that are all part of the law of God in the Old Testament. You should teach all of this diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. When you sit in your house, you are commanded to talk to your children about all of God's law. That's God's command. Also talk to them when you walk by the way. Talk to them when you lie down and when you rise. Where are you when you're lying down and when you rise? I hope you're in your house. bedtime and first thing in the morning are great times for devotional times as a family. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, wasn't that where they were to paint the blood at Passover? It says now, write God's law here too. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, so several chapters later, Moses says, you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Why did he repeat himself there? Was Moses just getting senile and didn't realize he'd already said that before? No. Why are things repeated in the Bible? It's because they're important, and they're things that we need to pay special attention to. The house was to be a place of instruction according to the law of God. We see it play out throughout the Old Testament. You have prophets like Elisha who started Bible schools in their home. The place where we dwell under your charge, said the sons of the prophets to Elisha, is getting too small. Let's expand it. So he says, okay, go get some wood and we'll build an addition. Proverbs 31, this ideal woman opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She talks when she's in her home. She teaches from her home, her children, and the other people that come into her home. Is that just an Old Testament thing? No. The New Testament. Notice how Jesus particularly used homes as the context for his teaching. Mark 3:20, he went home and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. Well, obviously then they eat in the home too. There's another passage about eating in the home. Verse 7, when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So as they enter the house, the disciples say, explain this parable to us, and he teaches them in the house. Chapter 9, verse 28, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And so from inside the house, with the disciples gathered around him, Jesus explains the concepts of prayer and fasting. In chapter 9, verse 33, they go to the house in Capernaum. It may have even been his own family home. And notice he waits until he gets into the house before he starts addressing a problem that he had noticed with his disciples. They've been arguing about who was the greatest. And he said, he waits till they're inside the house and they sit down and he says, now, what were you guys talking about on the way? Teachable moment. He's gonna work on teaching his disciples. Again, chapter 10, in the house, the disciples ask him again. This was the place where he taught his disciples, was in the house. He left the crowds and went into the house, Matthew 13, and he explained the parable of the weeds in the field. Matthew 17, 25, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or taxes, from their sons or from others? He enters other people's houses and teaches them." In 1 Corinthians 14, we see this expanded to a more principial level. Not only do we have the example of Christ, we also have principles expounded as normative in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have a situation where Paul says, let a wife that is wanting to ask questions about Bible teaching go home and ask her husband to teach her about those things. This is using the home for instruction. In 1 Timothy 1, we also see an example. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. But as for you, continue..." Well, chapter 3, he continues that thought. "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith to Christ Jesus." From whom did Timothy learn the faith? And how was it that from childhood he'd been acquainted with sacred writings? His father was a Greek. Timothy was went to pagan Greek schools. He grew up in Lydia. In modern-day Turkey. How did he get acquainted with the scriptures? It was from his mom and grandma in his home as he grew up as a child. And Paul clearly affirms that. He says, continue what you've learned and firmly believed since a childhood. In 2 John, we also see the normative principle of teaching in the house. In 2 John, it's the context of traveling preachers that are coming to town, giving seminars, leading church services. And he says, receive them into your house. Let them work, let them minister from your house, which is perfectly consistent with what Jesus had told his disciples, as we read together. That was something Valley read to us, right, from our New Testament reading. Jesus said, when you go minister in a new village, go into the home of someone and stay in their house. Eat what they serve you and use that as your base of ministry. And don't leave their house and go from house to house. When you're done in that village, then you move on to the next village. The house, biblically, was a place for instruction in God's word. And we see another example of that even in history. I like this quote from Martin Luther. "Though I am an old doctor of divinity, to this day I have not gotten beyond the children's learning, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And these I understand not so well as I should, though I study them daily, praying with my son John and my daughter Magdalene." Here's a man of God, a doctor of divinity, studying the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer with his children. And that is part of the idea of catechizing. Those Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments are central in a lot of the catechisms, like the Westminster Catechism. Martin Luther wrote a catechism for teaching children. John Owen was another great historical figure who wrote a catechism and used that teaching home to home, and many other in the Protestant reformers developed catechisms as a way of teaching the basics of the faith to children in homes. All right, we've had we've looked at industriousness and at instruction. Worship is another play, another trend that we see as a biblical use of the home, as a place for worshiping God. In Deuteronomy 8:12, we're told that the home was a place where God should not be forgotten. Don't forget him in your home. And one of the ways that God provided for regular occasions to remember to worship was through the feasts, the Passover, Sukkot, and the feast of ingathering, Pentecost, right? These were all home-based things. And with Sukkot, you built a shelter, a little shanty, and your family lived in that together and worshiped together through the week. In the Passover, you ate a meal together as a family, including the little children, and worshiped God together that way. Exodus 12:4, the households, each household was to take a lamb and slaughter it. If your household was too small, combine with another household, share one. And then they take the blood, put it on the doorpost and lintel of the houses in which they ate it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then none of you go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. Forgiveness of sin was also addressed in as whole households. Aaron would make one sin offering for himself and his household. There was a worship, an act of worship done for the sake of the whole house. In Psalm 119, David says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Here's meditating on the statutes, the law of God, and singing. Where? In the house. These are acts of worship in the house. Sabbath observance was also to be done in the house. Exodus 3:5-3, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Leviticus 23:3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Making the Lord's Day holy is something we do not only in a church building, but also throughout the day in our own homes. Our home is a place for worshiping God in that way. Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom you will serve. You've probably heard this before. Whether the gods of your fathers, whom they serve beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We serve the Lord in our house. Is that just an Old Testament thing? No, we see it in the New Testament too. 1 Corinthians 16:19, we see Aquila and Priscilla have a church in their house. Now, there's some debate as to exactly what that means. Does it mean that they had a corporate worship gathering of everybody from what was going on in Corinth at this point? They were living in Corinth. Or was it just referring to their children and other household staff and calling them a church? It could be either way. But the point is that they're considered to be a church. worship of God is being founded from the house. Matthew Henry comments on 1 Corinthians 16:19, saying about Aquila and Priscilla together with the church in their house, says that he takes it as that it meant their own family and household. And he says, from hence, I recommend family religion to you under the notion of a church in the house. You must not only as prophets teach your families, but as priests go before them in offering the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise. And it is good, ordinarily, to dwell most upon the concerns of those that join in their family capacity, that they be indeed a family prayer, nor only offered up in and by the family, but suited to it. In other words, when you're praying or reading scripture, make sure you're applying it to the people in your household and that they are seeing that this is relevant to them, and you're praying for the things that are on their minds. Under this head of family worship, I must not omit to recommend to you the singing of psalms in your families. It will warm and quicken you, refresh and comfort you. And if you have little children in your houses, they will sooner take notice of it than any other part of your family devotions. In 1647, I think some, let's see, that's going to be a few decades after Matthew Henry, the Westminster Directory for Family Worship was written. It was intended to be an advisory document for all of the families in the British Empire. This was intended to be the state religion and guidance for all of the Great Britain. Political changes prevented that from happening, but it's still has great advice that was intended to be applicable to a whole nation. The ordinary duties comprehended under the exercise of piety, which should be in families when they are convened to that effect, are these. First, prayer and praises performed with a special reference as well to the public condition of the Church of God and His kingdom, as to the present case of the family and every member thereof. Next, the reading of the scriptures with catechizing in a plain way that the understandings of the simpler may be enabled to profit. And then skipping down a bit, the head of the family is to take care that none of the family withdraw himself from any part of family worship. And then they exhort the pastors to stir up the lazy heads of households so that they will encourage the households of their churches to conduct worship in their homes. Great advice. Homes are to be a place for worship. The ninth trend that I note is mercy from the household. Ministries of mercy. Because God has invited us, undeserving offenders, into His house. We follow His example, using our homes as centers for ministry to those who are needy. The Bible specifically mentions using our homes to minister to the sick and the poor. I will note that there are simply no hospitals ever mentioned in over 4,000 years of biblical history. That's not to say there's anything bad about hospitals. Most hospitals were started by Christians, probably out of their homes to begin with. I'm just saying, how can we consider the original things which God's people have done? How can we consider using our homes to minister to those who are needy? In Luke 8:51, Jesus came to the house of a girl who had died of a sickness and healed her. And she was at her home when she was sick. Matthew 8:6, the centurion's servant was at his home when he was sick. And so Jesus went to the centurion's house to heal him. Later on in Matthew 8:14, Jesus enters Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is in the house sick, and that's where Jesus heals her. There are many examples of Christians using their home as a place to minister to the physically needy and sick. One example that I have noted was that of my favorite Christian philosopher, Francis Schaeffer. His wife, Edith Schaeffer, was noted for her gifting in hospitality as well as helping the sick. She literally nursed her mother-in-law back to life after the doctors had given her only a brief time to live. And then when Dr. Schaeffer developed cancer in his old age, he came home. He didn't want to die in a noisy neon-lit intensive care unit, sedated to the point of imbecility. The family made up a bed for him in the living room where he could look out the front window and see this guy and die right there in front of his own fireplace in the arms of his wife. Is that something we could do? If we had, we've got someone in our church that has invested heavily in home health care, and I'm sure he can tell you that is a growing trend. And a book, Megatrends, by I think William Nesbitt, he said in 1981, home health care was a $2.5 billion a year business, up from half a billion a year in 1970. By 1990s, sales were projected for $10 billion. And then in 1999, the Healthcare Financial Management Association published findings that it was $42 billion in 1999. It's a growing trend. Health can be administered from the home. Now, there are times when there are emergencies you can't handle at home, and you want to take people to the hospital for those. But consider, what can you do from your home? Mercy ministry to the poor is another thing. The Proverbs woman opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. There's reaching out to the poor as well as taking care of the administration of her home, as well as the productive work projects. Now, I might note that this woman is probably in later age. If you're a younger woman, don't expect to be doing everything in your 20s that the Proverbs 31 is doing in her 50s or 60s, okay? Over your lifetime, though, how can you grow and develop all those kinds of things that she did? Isaiah 58, what is the kind of fasting that that God said he wanted his people to have? It's to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked, cover him. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. God wants his people bringing the homeless into homes. 1 Timothy 5:9 indicates that this should be a norm. Let the widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Caring for the afflicted is what the church is instructed to look for in seeing whether an elderly woman is qualified to be supported in her older age. Don't leave it to the government. The Social Security website has been warning us for decades that their system is not going to work much longer. It's because the system is not operating like a savings account, it's operating more like a Ponzi scheme that relies upon current taxpayers to provide for the retirement and unemployment benefits of people before you, and a baby bust, it doesn't work anymore. More people are drawing money than are paying into it. Our government system of caring for the poor is a disaster waiting to happen. The welfare state is a poor substitute for the personal, individual ministry of Christians. Stephen Clark wrote in his book, Man and Woman in Christ, that an approach which makes the family a center of care and service has two particularly significant benefits. First, it will improve the quality of the service. Child-rearing, charitable works, hospitality, evangelism, and many other services are best performed within a network of committed personal relationships rather than through impersonal institutions. Secondly, the woman's domestic role will become more significant in the community as the responsibilities of the household increase. If from our homes we are providing vital mercy ministries to the community, what is that going to do for how the community views women in the home? It's going to see these women as valuable instead of just housewives, right? Now, is the thought of filling your bedrooms with street people overwhelming? It is for me. So don't start with thinking like that unless God has really given you that vision. I encourage you to start with the little opportunities that God gives you. You will become aware in your own heart of a need, and you will start thinking, if you know, the Holy Spirit will prompt you and will bring to your attention, there's this need. I wonder what I can do about it. The Holy Spirit will get you thinking about it. Oh yeah, I've got this resource. I think I can make connect. And the Holy Spirit will help you as you pray, okay, God, help me obey and take steps in this direction, but I need this. Would you provide it for me? Okay, he provides it for you. And you go one step at a time. Start with the little opportunities that God has put in front of you, okay? Don't, especially if you have small children, raising children is washing the feet of the saints. Giving them their bath is washing the feet of the saints. Caring for the afflicted when they are crying and sick with your own baby, you're doing that. So don't, you know, if you've got little children that are all you can do right now in your home, focus on that. That's the ministry God has given you. Maybe there are things you can do occasionally as well. But look for what God has called you to do and just focus on those things and then see if there are ways you can expand from there a little bit at a time. Jesus doesn't want us to be inseparably linked to some committee with that committee's survival as our goal, but rather to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to minister out of that love. You don't need much money to give to the truly needy. You don't need a degree in evangelism to lead someone to Christ. It doesn't even take much time and energy to simply make someone else's day special. You just merely stop, identify the needs of those around you, and match the resources God has given you to the needs that you can see. The last trend that I want to highlight of the biblical use of the home is that of evangelism, sharing the gospel. Henry Ranga, in his book, The Spontaneous Spread of Home Discipleship Christianity, wrote that most modern evangelism is event-based. A potential believer is invited to a single evening to hear a spectacular preacher share, and that forms a specific DNA that has a lasting impact both for their spiritual growth and for how they minister to others. How is the person that's saved in a crusade, now, again, we're not saying there's anything wrong with being saved in a crusade. Clearly, street, you know, public preaching is biblical. But he does have a point here that what kind of spiritual DNA does that place into the new believer's life? Without any further guidance, that believer is going to see evangelism as the fruit only of an event. So bring in a Christian music concert, share the gospel. That's how people become Christians. In home discipleship evangelism, the costs are minimal. The staff is minimal. There's no specialized knowledge or extraordinary speakers. It's simply one family sharing with another what it means to walk with God together. When a person's introduction to Christ happens in the context of friendship over a period of time, with exposure to the basic habits of Bible reading and prayer and a life of community of believers, what does that do to set the DNA of a new believer? It gives them the vision that, oh, I can do this for my own home. And it gives them the tools to see, oh, here's how I sustain it through Bible reading and prayer with my family and with connection to my community that's ongoing week by week. That kind of home-based discipleship and evangelism can actually be very powerful in building strong disciples who are not going to peter out quickly. In 1 Kings 10, we see an example of home-based evangelism. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, and it says, when she saw all the wisdom of Solomon, when she saw the house that he had built, when she saw the food on his table, how his officials sat, how his servants served, what he wore as his clothes, his cupbearers, how he offered his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And then she said, I want to worship a God like that. Blessed be the Lord. Notice, yes, she heard his wisdom, and yes, she watched him offer burnt offerings. But look at all the other things that impacted her. How he set the table. What were the other things? How the people sat. How the servants served. These were all part of the context for her to see, what does it look like to be a follower of God? And do I want to look like that or not? And when she saw all the details of what it, of how it worked out in the context of home life, she said, that's what I want. We also see this in the New Testament. In Mark 5, Jesus did not permit the Gerasene demoniac whom he had delivered and who wanted to stay with Jesus to stay with him. Instead, Jesus said, no, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he's had mercy on you. Go home. Return to your home and declare. Then when you get to chapter 7, Jesus goes back by his home in Decapolis, and guess what's there? Crowds of people who want to hear more. Mark 8:26, Jesus sent the blind man at Bethsaida home. He said, don't even enter the village. Go home. Matthew 9:6, he said to the paralytic, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. Why? Well, it would have made quite an impact. This man had been crippled since birth, walks, strolls in the door of his house, and says, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. That would make quite an impact. And it would be the people in his home who would know it because they had seen him all his life crippled. Going home and sharing the gospel is important. Jesus also shared the gospel in other people's homes. In Luke 5:29, he goes to Levi's house, inside the house. That's also another word for Matthew. There's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. They're eating in Matthew's house, and Jesus shares the gospel with them. Luke 19:5, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And then shares the gospel with him, and Zacchaeus is saved in his own house due to Jesus' house-to-house evangelism. And of course, what Jesus did house-to-house, he also instructed his disciples to do. And we've reviewed that already from Luke 9. Enter the house, from there conduct your ministry. In Acts 5:42, we see that every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In their houses, they're preaching Jesus Christ, as well as in the temple. It needs to be in both places. Peter went to Cornelius' house, shared the gospel, and the whole household was baptized. Paul and Silas, after being delivered miraculously in the jail, they go to the house of their jailer and share the gospel. He says, the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And that's another household saved, baptized. Acts 18, Paul goes, after preaching in the synagogue, he goes into the house of Titius Justus. In the house, he continues to share the gospel. And many Corinthians, and this time Gentiles that couldn't go into the synagogue, come and they hear the gospel and are saved. Paul, as a single man, was able to travel and conduct ministry out of other people's homes. But there are special roles that single people can take in sharing the gospel with households. But what about families? Can families do that too? I want to just close with an example of probably the most exciting example from our family's story. An Army lieutenant moved into a house across the street from us, and he and his wife kind of had a cool demeanor. They were, They looked, kind of fashionable and hip and did things that were not like we did them. They had a little more money and they were able to do fun things and whatever. All I'm saying is that their lifestyle was pretty different from ours. We were very home-based and we're kind of a little crunchy in some ways and a little redneck in some ways. So, and not as cool as they were. But we reach out, we go to bring some cookies over there try to talk with them if we saw them walking around the neighborhood for exercise or just starting to make contact. And then I invited them. We put a neighborhood picnic on at our house. And so we invited all the neighbors and they came. So they got them into our front yard and, getting to know them a little bit better. And then he goes on deployment and she's all alone in the house. And we said, just come on over for dinner. And if you get lonely. And so we had her over for dinner. After dinner, we said, well, don't leave yet. We're going to do family devotions. Would you be willing to stay for that? Okay. I used to go to church. And after a while, you want to come to church with us? You know, and yeah, it used to be kind of a Presbyterian church I went to. So maybe I'll try it. Then he comes back and he sees what's going on in her life. That comes back from deployment. And coming over to our house more for dinner, staying afterwards for devotions. And after a while, he said to me, Nate, I want to be baptized. So that was exciting. I baptized him right there. Dumped a bucket of water over him, I think it was. It developed over time through naturally building relationships, and that family is still, when they PCS'd, they connected with another church right away, and they've stayed connected. They've been involved in other ministries. He told me one time, he said, I think God's calling me to evangelize bikers. So I said, great, brother, go for it. And she was doing some kind of collecting shoes for poor people or something. I forget what was the last thing recently that I heard from her. But the point is, they're sticking with the faith. They were brought into a community that was functioning and that was growing, and they saw, okay, well, this is how it works. This is how we do it. And God has used that. And I hope that God will help all of us to find ways to make those kinds of connections and bring more people to faith in Christ. And I know many of you have already been doing that. I don't mean to say you're not already doing that, but encourage you, keep it up. Keep up the good work. Just to summarize quickly, I'm not saying that church buildings are unbiblical. Just saying, let's expand our vision for how we can use our homes for God's glory. Build it with a strong foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for ways to expand it to others. Vigilantly defend its purity and peace. Eat in your home. Cook in your home. Create a culture that reflects the character of God. And use your home for hospitality, taking care of sick and needy people, providing for the poor, helping the lonely find family, proclaiming the gospel, and above all, worshiping our God throughout the week. Some things, some homework I'll give you would be, what is your vision for how God can use your home as a center for extending his kingdom? And once you have that vision, then you ask yourself, well, what do we still need to do in order to get there? What kind of equipping still needs to be done of our home in order to reach that vision? That concludes the topical study on biblical uses of the home.